Let us turn to the Old Testament and the book of Judges, chapter 11. Judges, chapter 11. We'll read first of all verses 1 to 14, then verses 27 to 40. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And the next section really is the further attempt by Jephthah to avert war with Ammon by pleading with the king. We'll take up the reading again in verse 27, where Jephthah is addressing the king of Ammon again, and he says, Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth. Forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy and infallible word. Let us turn again to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11 and verse 30 and 31. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." When I came to this passage, I was expecting to preach Jephthah as a beacon of warning. Having studied and prayed over the passage, I now find myself preaching Jephthah as an example to follow. I started out thinking this was a man who had made a rash and sinful vow. Having studied it, I come to the conclusion that he actually made a holy and admirable vow. And as we'll see, he did not sin in his fulfilling of his vow. And that's why we end up with a title like Judges, Jephthah, Jesus. You might think, Judges? How can the Judges in any way be connected with Jesus? When we read them, we see so much sin, so much wickedness, so much evil, so much failure. Judges point us to Jesus. And even more so, when you come to Jephthah, and you take what is a very common interpretation of the passage, you again think, how can you possibly say Jephthah points us to Jesus? Well, these are our 2 points, and I hope to prove them from Scripture this evening. And I hope that you'll see that they are actually very suitable words also in preparing for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. They not only, therefore, help us to understand how to make promissory vows, but also prepare us for that great promissory vow we take when we sit at the Lord's table. So first of all, the judges point us to Jesus. I'd like to answer four questions here. Number one, when were the judges? Brief potted history. Exodus, Israel are delivered from Egypt. Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're wandering around the wilderness. Joshua, they make a partial conquest of the promised land. And Judges, we find them with an unsettled occupation of the land because of the enemies they didn't conquer. So that's the period of biblical history that we are looking at. Second question is, why was Judges written? What's the message of Judges? What's the purpose of Judges? Well, the message and the purpose of Judges is this: to show Israel their need of a godly king who would lead them, govern them, and protect them from their enemies. And we can see that, first of all, because of the structure of the book. The first chapter or so is taken up with the failure of the tribes to make a full conquest. Chapters 2 to about 16 are taken up with the failures of the various judges who, though they had temporary limited successes, generally it all fell back into chaos and disaster again. And then from chapter 17 to the end of the book, you've got the Levites very prominent, the priestly class, and sadly again it's just a litany of disaster and immorality and corruption. And so there, the writer of Judges is saying to Israel, look at the tribes' failures, look at the judges' failures, look at even the Levites' failures. What does this tell you? Your hope of salvation isn't going to come from the tribes, it isn't going to come from the judges, and it isn't going to come from the Levites. You need a king. And it's interesting, isn't it, the next book is Ruth, which ends with the genealogy leading to David. And then the book after that, Samuel, which narrates the rise of David as Israel's king. So the structure says Israel needs a godly king. But more than that, the key verse in Judges, in fact we might say the key verses, just state what we've said very boldly and barely. For example, Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 18:1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Judges 19:1, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then, just in case we didn't get it, the very last verse of the very last chapter says, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So, as the book is ending, it's saying again and again and again, Israel needs a godly king to lead it, to deliver it, to protect it, and to govern it. Third question, though, is who were the judges? Maybe when you think judges, you're thinking court, black robe, hammer in hand, books of law behind him. No, that's not the biblical picture of a judge at all. They weren't judicial personalities. They were military deliverers. They were men and one woman raised up by God for a short time in a small area to effect a great military deliverance of Israel. So, we've answered the question, when were the judges? The question, why the judges? The question, who the judges? Now fourthly, how do the judges point us to Jesus? Well, they do that in three ways. First of all, reading Judges, we find out who Jesus is. First of all, because he appears in Judges four times. Four times he appears as the figure described as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. It's not an ordinary angel. It's a divine figure, a divine messenger, one who is called God, one who speaks as God, one who acts as God. So four times the Lord Jesus appears. Long before he came to this earth, he appears in angelic form to speak to his church, to bring a message to his church. And we can study these passages and find out who Jesus is. But we also learn who Jesus saves. Remember, as we'll see in Hebrews 11, quite a number of the judges are described as men of faith. There's quite a list of them, as we'll see. What kind of men were they? Well, as I'm sure you know, they're full of failings. Moral failings. They are idolaters at times. They are immoral at times. They are cowardly at times. The one we're looking at tonight was an outcast, a reject. And yet we're told these were heroes of faith. It tells us the kind of people Jesus saves. The immoral, idolaters, failures, outcasts. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But more than that, it doesn't just show us who Jesus is and who Jesus saves. It also shows us how Jesus saves. How Jesus saves. There's a kind of cycle that appears in the Judges. The first part of that is rebellion. You see it even here. If you read Judges 10, you find Israel in a state of total rebellion against God. And then, secondly, there's retribution. God sends judgment, usually in the form of enemies attacking and destroying Israel. And that brings them, thirdly, to repentance, where they cry out to the Lord. And he hears and he sends them restoration and brings them to a state of rest. You see the cycle? And it's all through the book. Just keep cycling. Rebellion. Retribution. Repentance. Restoration. And rest. And remember, in Hebrew literature, the most important point is not, like with us, the end of the story, but usually the middle. That's usually the pivot. And in this case, it's repentance, isn't it? You have rebellion and you have retribution. And then restoration and rest. And what's the pivot that it all turns on? Repentance. This is how Jesus saves. This is how he takes us from a state of rebellion and suffering, the retribution of God, to a place of redemption and rest. Through repentance. But also through faith. Paul picks out these judges in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40, and he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me." He says, "I'm running out of ink or paper or time. If I had the time, I could write chapters, I could write books and books and books about these men. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Remember, this is a book that's a 10 chapters, Christ-centered chapters. Christ, Christ, Christ. And then chapter 11, the faith that in Christ that saves. And he lists all these Old Testament believers who didn't just have God-centered faith, but Christ-centered faith. And so this shows us how Jesus saves to this day. And the only way that you will ever be saved is the same way as these judges were saved. Through repentance and faith. And that's not bad news. That's good news. The judges point us to Jesus. That's how you should read this book. But we'd like to focus, especially tonight, on one of these judges, Jephthah, and see how especially Jephthah points us to Jesus. And we've got 2 points here. One, he saves like Jesus. And secondly, he was saved by Jesus. Saves like Jesus, saved by Jesus. And we'll concentrate on the first point especially. Before we do that, for the sake of the children, I'd like to try and explain what we often call typology. Imagine if you're told you're to go to the airport to meet somebody in a few weeks' time. A person was going to come off the plane. He was not going to have any tag on him saying who he was, but you had to recognise him, and a lot depended upon it. Maybe, let's just say, for example, he was coming with a suitcase of $1 million for the person that recognised him. Your mum and dad tell you about it. This man's coming, but you've got to recognise him. Okay, well, tell me what he's like. And so they may, well, he's got such and such hair and such eyes, and he's got such and such a height. And well, no, draw me a picture. So maybe your father isn't very good at drawing a picture, maybe your mum isn't, but they try. They say, no, that's not very good. Draw us another picture. So they draw you another picture. Now draw me him from the back, in case you only see his back. Now draw me him from the side. Now let me see him full frame. Now let me see him like from the top. And so you end up with all these pictures telling you about this coming person. And you study them and you read them and you try and memorize them. You try and imprint them on your mind, and you're longing for this day. And you get to the airport this day. You're looking at all these passengers coming off the plane. Your eyes are just bulging out your head with expectation and desire, knowing how much rests on it. There he is. That's the one. And you run to him and you embrace him and you receive the promised benefit. Only because of these numerous prophetic pictures, these numerous predictive drawings. And that's really what God did in the Old Testament. He told his church, there's one coming, not with a suitcase of dollars, but with salvation. That's the promise. That's the promise we're told these judges looked for. They received that promise. How are they going to know who it is? How are they going to be sure? Well, God in his mercy gave them pictures of sacrifices, pictures in terms of the tabernacle, pictures in terms of different personalities. Joseph, look at him. See what kind of person the Lord uses to deliver his people and bring them salvation. Look at his character. Look at his words. Look at King David. Look at the prophets. Look at the priests, and all of these are pictures from lots and lots of different angles and perspectives, getting more and more clear. That's why we read in the New Testament that there were those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he appeared, what do we read Simeon saying? Let me go, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And so, when we're reading the Old Testament, we're looking for pictures. When we read the Judges, we're looking for pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't just some theory. We're actually told in this very chapter that God is the judge. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. Jephthah's negotiating with the king, and he says, the Lord, the judge, the military deliverer, the ultimate military conqueror, the ultimate deliverer of his people. And all of us, Jephthah's really saying, we're just little sketches, little predictive pictures. So, with that in mind, we can look at Jephthah and see that he saves like Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised at that. God in his providence arranged it so that this would be a very accurate picture of his salvation. He created Jephthah with this purpose in mind, molded his character, shaped his providence, all his circumstances, and then of course filled him with his spirit, the spirit of Christ. So again, we shouldn't be surprised that he is like Jesus, and he saves like Jesus. Let's see some of the details of this picture then. Think first of all of Jephthah's context, his circumstances. If you go back into chapter 10, you find the people of God are in a state of great distress. They're crying out, they're calling on the Lord. And at first he sort of puts them off, he gives them a handoff, and it makes them just plead all the more. And we're told the Lord's heart was grieved for the misery of Israel and was moved to come down in response to this distress. So his context is one of a distressed, suffering, groaning church. Think of his conception. We're told that he was the son of a harlot and a strange woman. Questionable birth. And as if that wasn't bad enough, it wasn't even an Israelite harlot. It was a Canaanite harlot. He had a very lowly birth. Then think of not just his conception, but the circumstances he came into in this world resulted in him being cast out. Notice that at the beginning of the chapter. We read, the sons of Gilead, his father, came to him and said, they thrust him out and said to him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. He was cast out. He was rejected. He was despised by men. But notice also his courage. That's really how he's introduced to us here in verse 1. He was a mighty man of valor. That phrase is also used to describe Gideon. And of course, his might, his valor, his courage was what attracted the elders of Israel to come and eventually seek his help. And what we believe Jephthah was doing here was similar to what David did when he was cast out. He went around with a band of men, companions who were loyal to him, and defended the borders of Israel. Even though he was cast out, he was doing mighty acts where he could, as he could, for Israel, and keeping back the enemies and protecting little enclaves of God's people. He was a mighty man of valor, courageous. And notice his companions. We read here, there were gathered, verse 3, vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. It's an unfortunate translation. The word simply means empty. It doesn't mean vain in a bad sense. It's also translated in Deuteronomy, unimportant. It's similar, isn't it, to David in the cave of Adullam. Remember all the people that were attracted to him, they were the outcasts, the fellow rejects, those who society wanted nothing to do with, the distressed, the dispossessed. It's similar. Jephthah attracted this band of nobodies, this band of unimportant people. And he shaped them and formed them into a band of a lethal fighting force. Notice also his character. He was God-centered. No other judge in the whole book uses God's name as often as Jephthah. You can read the chapter and see how many times he refers to this. His character was God-centered. But notice also his compassion. What would you do if you had been cast out, and then when the people who cast you out going into trouble came to you for help? You'd give them short shrift, probably. You wouldn't give them much time. You see, in fact, Jephthah says that, doesn't he? He says, why have you come unto me now when you are in distress? Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And yet, for all that he did challenge them and did convict them of their previous sins, similar to Joseph, he was compassionate to them. He did agree to help them. They were not in any way deserving of it, were they? And yet, he forgave and he went to help the completely undeserving. Notice also how cautious he was in that. Doesn't go straight away. No, remember, like Joseph, he tested them. He questioned them. He wanted them to feel their previous sin and to show them how awful it was. He didn't commit himself to them immediately, but wanted to use this process to be a spiritual benefit to them as well. Notice also his communion with God. Once he agrees to go with them, we read in verse 11, Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah, verse 11. Here he is. He's with this group of men. Can he trust them? Previous history would say no. They're asking him to go to what may be certain death. What does he do? He says, stop. I need to commune with God. I need time here in Mizpah to go apart and pour out my heart to him. That's what that phrase means. He uttered all his words before the Lord. That other group, they didn't have a clue what he was doing, probably. As they heard maybe the words over the night, the sky drifting towards them, as Jephthah was away in another place, praying and pleading and communing with the Lord. This was to be his strength. This was to be the source of his courage. Notice also his conciliatory attitude. It's the king of Ammon who's threatening them. Does Jephthah just go, right, get armed men, get a big group together and go and slaughter him? No. He sends messengers not once but twice to plead and argue and try and bring a reconciliation without the needless shedding of blood. He is conciliatory. And notice how he counsels the king so skillfully. He says two things to him. You've got your history wrong, and you've got your theology wrong. You can look at that in more detail if you wish. We don't have time this evening. But he's bringing logic. He's bringing arguments. He knows his Bible. And he brings the history of Israel to him. And he says, you've got your history wrong, and I've got it right, because I've got the scriptures. And you've got your theology wrong too. Because it wasn't the Israelites that won this land. It was the Lord God. Five times he says, the Lord God destroyed the previous occupants of this land. So he's counseling him. And then we notice his consecration. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 29. The king says, no, it's what it's got to be. And then we read verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Here's God's stamp of approval on this man. God's empowering of this man. And what's the very next thing he does? He makes this great commitment. This great vow. And notice that. It's in the context of him being filled with the Spirit. Very next thing he does, he makes a vow. He says, Jephthah vowed a vow, verse 30, to the Lord and said, if thou shalt, without fail, deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Here's the big challenge, isn't it? How can you say he saved like Jesus when this vow resulted in, some say, the burning of his daughter as a sacrifice? Well, here's the answer. Because he did not burn his daughter as a sacrifice. Because he did not vow to offer his daughter as a sacrifice. And here's the proof. Number of lines of argument. Number one, his previous character. He's a man of God. He's not rash. Notice how he dealt with those who came to him, who had wronged him. Calmly reasoned with them. Notice how he dealt with the king of Ammon. Again, he calmly reasoned with him. He's not a rash man. He's careful. He's cautious. Secondly, this was a man who, as you can see from reading Judges 11, who knew the scriptures. He knew, you know, we read the historical parts, we skip over them often, don't we? We think that's unimportant, not to Jephthah. That was his meat and drink, the Lord's great deliverances of his people in the past. Drinks it in. And now he's able to use it. He knew the scriptures, and so he knew that human sacrifice was forbidden. It was prohibited. Also, as we've said, he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. It's right close together. Spirit of the Lord and a vow. He's filled with the Spirit when he makes this vow. Is he really going to vow something so contrary to the Spirit as human sacrifice? Also, one of the verses here can be translated in a different way. Verse 31 is actually referenced in the AV margin. It says, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, I shall surely, the thing shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt sacrifice. People look at that and they say, well, look, there he says, first thing that meets him, he's going to offer up as a burnt sacrifice. But notice the marginal reading. It says in the margin that and can be replaced with or. Same Hebrew word for both English words, and or. When you put or in there, as you may do, it says, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, whatever I meet first shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He's got two possibilities in mind here. If he meets a person, he says it will be the Lord's, consecrated to him, given over to his service. If I meet an animal, it will be a sacrifice to him, given to him as a sacrifice. And this was quite common. This vowing of a person to the Lord was quite common in these days. In fact, there was an order of women who ministered at the door of the tabernacle. Probably women like this who'd been vowed to the Lord, or who vowed themselves to the Lord. They cleaned, they washed, they repaired things. We find them in 1 Samuel, we find them in Exodus 38. We find perhaps even Anna was one of such at the temple. And the emphasis as well on the consequences is not on her losing her life. The emphasis is on her losing her opportunity to bear a child and to be married to a man. Verses 37 to 39, three times we're told she bewails her virginity. 38, she bewails her virginity. Verse 39, she did not know a man. So this is not about her becoming lifeless, but childless and husbandless. And there's another word here which can be translated differently. It's the word in verse 40. We read, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. And again, notice in the AV margin an alternative valid translation. It is to talk with or to rehearse. That's how it's used in the rest of Scripture. What's been spoken of here is not them going to mourn her death, but to rehearse and commemorate her wonderful self-sacrifice, her wonderful devoting of herself, her wonderful compliance with her father's vow. They celebrate that. They rejoice over it. It becomes something remarkable in the whole of Israel. And anyway, Leviticus tells us that if it was a rash vow, it could have been repented of. And something could take its place. You could redeem what you had promised with money. They had 2 months to find that out before the vow was actually enacted. Jephthah was never punished for this. In fact, he ruled for another 6 years. Would the people really have followed him if he had sacrificed his daughter? In fact, he's commended. The only other 2 references in Scripture are in 1 Samuel, Hebrews 11, and he's commended. He didn't sacrifice his daughter. He devoted her to the Lord's service. And we see in her, his child, a wonderful godliness, a true submission. She comes out to celebrate his victory. Here's the news about the vow. It says, okay, it's fine, it's for the Lord, in memory of a great conquest. Jephthah points us to Jesus because Jephthah saved like Jesus. He is a predictive picture of the great salvation and the great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Think of Christ's context. He came to a church that was broken, bruised, failing, largely apostate, that was groaning, that was sitting in darkness. Yet that's the context he comes into. Also, in our personal lives. Think of his conception. It too, though pure and holy, was questionable. Even Joseph, initially at least, was concerned about this conception of the Saviour. Like Jephthah, Jesus was cast out even at an early age. Cast out, rejected, despised of men. Like Jephthah, he was a man of great courage, who even before he fought the greatest battle he would ever fight, was fighting increasingly violent opposition as he lived out his life from his temptation onwards, the hostility, the opposition increasing all the time, but courage, setting his face like a flint, doing battle where God had put him to do battle in his daily life, facing whatever opposition came his way each day. His courage. Think also of his companions. Are they not like Jephthahs, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1? What are they? They're not the high, the mighty, the important, the rich, usually. They are the nothings and the nobodies. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many who are of great reputation after the flesh. Rather, he attracts to himself the diseased, the distressed, the dispossessed, the debt-ridden, those with nothing, those who have been emptied. Think of his character. Like Jephthah, so God-centered. I come not with my own words, but the words of him who sent me. Think of his compassion. He came to his own who had rejected him. And what did they do? They received him not, said John. They once again cast him out. Not only that, crucified him. And yet, what does he begin his great church of the New Testament with? Go out, tell them the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. The most undeserving. Those with least to commend themselves, those who should have been just wiped off the map. He says, begin there. What compassion. And how does he deal with those he is compassionate towards? Like Jephthah, we see caution. When we seek him, and we are drawn to him, and we come to him, and we ask him for salvation, we're in distress, does he not sometimes question us? Do you really mean it? How earnestly do you seek it? Is this real this time? You didn't seek me before, now seeking me in distress. Do you want to explain that to me? He doesn't let us, as it were, off the hook so easily as just, oh well, just forget the past. No, he says, I want to hear about the past. I want you to bring it to me. And I want you to confess it to me. And I want you to be ashamed of it. And I want you to repent of it. And not only that, he's cautious in terms of, do you know the cost? Remember Jephthah, he says to him, you get me as your ruler for this battle. I'm your ruler for life. I'm not coming back for just this moment of distress. There's a cost, and the cost is lifelong lordship. So, when someone comes to the Lord in distress, is he not going to say to us, is this for real? Is this for life? Have you counted the cost? You know that this means I'm going to reign over every area of your life, for all of your life? But remember his great communion as well, like Jephthah. How many times we read of him uttering all his words before the Lord, going apart, praying, John 17 and other places, communing with his God. We also see his consecration, filled with the Spirit. We see his commitment as he vows and pays his vow, whatever the cost. This isn't just the giving of a daughter, however beloved, to a life of service in the tabernacle. This is a giving of something far more precious. A giving of his own darling, as he calls it in Psalm 22, his own soul, his own body, his own human nature, which he treasured and valued and just regarded as such a valued possession. This is his darling, and yet he says, offer up my darling. He says, this is what I vowed to do. And it's not easy for him. Remember, Jephthah comes back, and when he sees the cost, he sees his daughter comes out, what does he do? He laments, and he says, you brought me low, my daughter. Why? Because he realizes that the possibility he had already considered, the possibility of it being his daughter, of it being the highest cost imaginable to him, was what God was going to require of him. He sees and he says, no, if it be possible, let this pass from me. If it be possible, what would it... Is it not possible for it to be an animal? Is it not possible for it to be a servant? It's got to be my darling. Will nothing else do? No. This is what he knew was a possibility when he made the vow, Jephthah. And so when Jesus, we find him suffering there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And is he not praying in the same way, knowing that this was on his mind when he made that vow to come and save his people, that God would require of him his most darling possession? And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We see his tremendous commitment, even to the death of the cross. And like Jephthah, Jesus has such beautiful children. Oh, to have a daughter like Jephthah's daughter, eh? You see him, you see her come out. We read with tambourines and rejoicing. It's not just my father saved. No, no. It's God has been glorified. There's been a great victory. The heathens have been trounced. And God has been vindicated. And then he says, you don't understand. You don't understand what this means. I made a vow, I promised the Lord that if he gave me this victory, I would give him even you. Father, not my will, but God's will be done. Her devotion, not just to her earthly father, that he would keep his vow. His daughter's ministering to him, isn't he? But her devotion to her heavenly father as well. I'm going to be sorry I'll never marry. And I'm going to be sorry I'll never have children. But I'll be the Lord's. I can serve him wholly. And it's going to be tough to go over. Give me 2 months to mourn, to weep. But let God's will be done. When Jesus gave himself, it wasn't easy. It was a huge mountain to climb. But for the sake of his Father's honour and glory and the good of his people, he said, let it be. Oh, to have godly daughters like this fair godly daughter. This is the kind of children, these are the kinds of children that Jesus has. Loyal, committed, sacrificial, self-denying, out not for personal comfort but for the glory of God, conscious that her father's reputation was at stake as a public person. Father, she might have said secretly to him, people have heard this, they know this, if we go back in this, what will they say? It can't be. God must come first. We've made the vow, let's pay it. What a great conquest Christ made. Here, Jephthah conquers Ammon. Jesus conquered far more than Ammon. He conquered death. He conquered the devil. He conquered the law. He conquered guilt. He conquered you, did he not, Christian? Jephthah saves like Jesus. Do you see how Jephthah points you to Jesus? To a far greater Jephthah? And a far greater vow, and a far greater cost. Jephthah was saved by Jesus. He couldn't have done this otherwise. This was unnatural. He was a man of faith. He was a man who held on to the promise of Christ and did this for the glory of the coming Christ. You see how appropriate this is for heading towards the Lord's table. Christians, you've made vows if you've sat at this table before. You've vowed yourself to the Lord. You've You've committed yourself to him. You've bound yourself to him. That's what sacrament means in the Latin language. It's a vow. It's an oath of loyalty. You've taken God's name on your lips. Don't take it in vain. Don't take it lightly, emptily, meaninglessly. Remember Jephthah's vow and seek to keep your vow like that. As you depart from that table and the vows of the Lord are on you again. If you're thinking of sitting here at the Lord's table for the first time, count the cost, truly. See what a serious thing it is to make that vow, that public commitment, that saying, I am Christ's, and he is mine. I'm bound up with him. I'm going to be loyal to him. I'm going to be committed to him. I'm going to separate myself from the world and join myself to the people of God. And think, there could be cost and sacrifice involved. Ponder the possibilities. Don't do this lightly, thoughtlessly, carelessly. Examine yourselves in the light of Jephthah, in the light of the vow that Jesus made to you before you take that vow. But let this also encourage you to take that vow. Let this inspire you. Let this motivate you. Let this call you to not just the Saviour himself, but to publicly following the Saviour. Jephthah didn't do this in his own strength. Jephthah didn't do this perfectly either. There is flesh that rises up here. There's doubt, there's hesitation. So there should be. But he steps forward in faith. And his name is remembered to all generations. Jephthah's not a beacon to warn us against rash vows. He's an example to follow in making such a solemn vow, in taking God's name in this way. Those of you who do not know this Christ, what more can he do for you? Is there something lacking in his person and work? When you think of his context, and you think of his conception, you think of his circumstances, you think of his being cast out, you think of his courage, and you think of his companions, you think of his commitment, you think of his communion with his Father, you think of his compassion towards his enemies. You think of his wise caution in dealing with sinners. You think of his conciliation, his pleading, his arguing, his sending forth ambassadors to you to plead with you. Your death is not necessary. Your destruction doesn't have to be. There's another way. Make peace before it's too late. When you see his consecration, when you see his utter commitment to save and to keep this vow for the glory of his Father and the good of his people, when you see the beauty of his children and you see the wonder of his conquest, can you not say, I will have this man to reign over me? I need a judge. I need someone to come and deliver me from all my enemies, within especially, and without. I need someone to deliver me from the enemy of death, from the enemy of the devil, from the enemy of eternal destruction and damnation. God is the judge, the deliverer, willing to be yours. Call upon his name. Say, great military deliverer, come and judge me in this way before you judge me in another way.